Thank you, Bob. And many have said that you're praying for me, and I just want to say nothing means more to me than to know that you're praying. Love my church family, and I thank you. Looking out, there's so many more people on this side than this. It feels like the ship's going to tip over. I don't know why that's distracting to me, but at any rate, it's time to look at the Word of God together. So if you would, please turn to John chapter 13 with me. John chapter 13. I've got one goal and one goal alone this morning. And that goal is this, that we would leave here today in absolute awe of Jesus. It's all I want to accomplish by God's grace today, that we leave in awe of this man, Jesus. Jesus is a real person. He's not a concept. He's not an idea. He's not a fictional character or any type of philosophy. He is a person. He's a person who can be known. And maybe you know of Jesus or you know about Jesus, but you really don't know him on a personal level yet. And my hope for you today is that you'd meet him in a personal way. Maybe you already know him personally, and I thank the Lord for that. And my hope for you then would be that your relationship with him would grow even deeper as you stand in awe and wonder of who he is today. So let me just set the stage for what I'm about to read by asking a question. If you knew that you had less than 24 hours to live, what would you do? What would be on your 24-hour bucket list? I don't know what you would do. I thought of some things that I might do. But let me just tell you what was on Jesus' bucket list when he had less than 24 hours to live. What did Jesus do? What we find out when we read the scriptures is that Jesus takes that time to sit down with his 12 disciples and eat the Passover meal with them. That's what Jesus does, and he has 24 hours or less to live. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Jesus spent his last day on earth investing in the people that he loved. And he did that because he knew that they were the key to spreading the good news of salvation to the ends of the earth. What we see here in verse 1 is that Jesus, as a Jewish man in the flesh, we know he's the Son of God, but in the flesh, son of Mary, Jewish woman. And Jesus, as a Jew, obeys God's command to keep the Jewish Passover. That's what he's doing here. And it's incredible. In his life, Jesus never sinned. He never broke a commandment of God. He was obedient to the end, even knowing his life was coming to an end, what is he doing? He's obeying God in celebrating the Passover. And because he knew that he was the Messiah, he knew that he was sent by God to save the world, he takes the opportunity then at the Passover meal to institute a new ordinance for God's people. He was about to be crucified. He knew that. Verse says His hour had come. He knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world. He knew that. And he knew he'd be the final all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. There'd be no more need of the Old Testament sacrificial system with the slaughter of bulls and goats and sheep and doves. all the trappings that went along with the Old Testament sacrificial system, Jesus himself would be the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the final, all-sufficient sacrifice when he died on the cross. So he takes this opportunity with the disciples to institute, again, what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. He says that from this point forward, all believers in Jesus, which we could call the church, let's not in our minds think of the church only in terms of a building. Let's think of it as people and all of those who have put their trust in Christ, not only in this particular location, but all over the world. Jesus says from that point forward, the church should take time to eat unleavened bread together, which is a symbol of his sinless body, and to drink a cup of the fruit of the grapevine, which is a representation of the blood which he lovingly shed for us to pay the punishment of our sins. He said, take that bread and take that cup so that you will never, ever forget the incredible love which God showed for us by sending his only son to die for our sins so that we could live forever with him. He doesn't want us to forget that. So he says, remember, celebrate together the Lord's Supper. And I could say it over and over again that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, but don't let the wonder of that escape you just because you've heard it. He is our Savior. He shed his blood for me on the cross. It was for me he died. It was for you he died. And that's why we're going to celebrate communion later. We're going to do that in obedience to Jesus. We're going to do it out of love for Jesus and out of recognition for what he did for us on the cross. Somebody once said that the cross was the greatest gift at the greatest cost to the least deserving. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're supposed to pause and reflect on that kind of love. And that's what we'll do, the Lord permitting. But speaking of the love of God in Jesus, someone asked me recently, and I thought it was a very good question, does God love all people? It's a good question. The answer seems simple at first, but we need to think that through. And I would answer right off, does God love all people? I would answer, absolutely, yes. There's no question in my mind. Absolutely, God loves all people. But I think having said that, we have to distinguish what we mean by that and put some biblical qualifications around that. Yes, there's a sense in which God loves all the world. He sent Jesus into this hostile world, and Jesus went about showing people mercy and benevolence. In coming, Jesus showed his love by providing the means of salvation for everybody. Jesus' kindness and love is manifest to all people, even though we're sinners. The sun shines on all of us, does it not? And it's a mercy of God. And yet, having said that, in this general way, God loves all people, and yet that does not mean then that all people will be saved in the end. And I say that because the Bible is very clear that God's particular saving covenant love is only extended to those who put their faith in Jesus. Let me say that again. God's covenant love, his redeeming, saving love is only extended to those who put their faith in Jesus, to those who love and treasure Jesus above all else. See, when a person rejects a relationship with Jesus or believes that he can earn his own salvation by any other means outside of Jesus, through his own good works or what have you, anything outside of Jesus alone, then that person brings upon himself not the love of God, but the wrath of God. John 3:36 couldn't be more clear about it when it says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And what that's telling us is that Jesus' covenant saving love is reserved only for those who believe on him. And that's why John 13:1 here says, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world. Does Jesus love the world? Yes, in a general way. But he loves his own who are in the world. His own, signifying those who have loved Christ and have put their faith and trust in Christ. He loved his own until the end. And if you think, well, that's exclusive, that shouldn't be that, he offers his love to all. But not everybody receives that. Not everybody is willing to turn from their way and put their faith in Jesus, humbling themselves that way. But it says here, he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. His own, his followers. Unlike Judas, who had to leave the room because he spurned Jesus' love and betrayed him. See, the way to enter into relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus, is to turn from your sins and trust in him alone to save you. And that's what we celebrate here, the fact that Jesus died for us and rose again to break the power of sin and death in our lives. This fear of death and this bondage to sin hovers over us until we put our trust in Jesus, and he breaks those chains and he gives us life and he gives us hope. And that's only through him. And so I want to make that clear and try to distinguish his love for us. And I hope that makes sense to you. If you have questions about that, I printed off a really good article that I read on this subject, and it's on the back table. I encourage you to take one. But I guess my prayer is just, oh God, may you make that make sense to people so that they can experience your saving love. That's my prayer. That's my prayer for you. I hope you come to a place where you can enter into a personal relationship with Jesus, be one of his disciples, and know that he loves his own until the end. With less than 24 hours to go before his crucifixion, Jesus celebrates the Passover. He uses that time to institute the Lord's Supper, a new thing for the church. And then he spends, you could flip over with me and just look at 14 there. If you have a red letter Bible, that doesn't mean those words are more important. It just signifies they're the words of Jesus. We know that all scripture is given by God, inspiration of God. It's all from God. But as you look at 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and we'll land on 18. And what you would have noticed, especially if you have a red letter, is that Jesus, after instituting the Lord's Supper, takes the next 4.5 chapters to talk with the disciples in order to lovingly prepare them for what was about to come. Prepare them for what would happen after he died and rose again. And that was Jesus' bucket list. We see it right there in those chapters. Have the Passover, institute the Lord's Supper, and pour myself into my disciples. That's what Jesus wanted to do. Invest in the people he loved. Make disciples who would then go and make other disciples until he came back again. And that brings us to our key text this morning, John chapter 18 and verses 1 through 11. And so if you'll just look there with me, I'd like to read this text. And the word of the Lord says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, there's that phrase again, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Speaking of the disciples. "That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" How can you not love that section of Scripture? It's incredible. And all I'd like to do today in our remaining time is just point out two characteristics of Jesus that really stand out in this text. And the two characteristics that just make me stand in awe of Jesus are these. First, the supreme power of Jesus. And then second, the stunning meekness of Jesus Christ. The supreme power of Jesus and the stunning meekness of Jesus. First, the supreme power of Christ. If we'd continued reading in chapter 13, we would have seen that, in chapter 12, if we'd read the context of chapter 13, we would have seen that before Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he dismissed Judas to go do his dirty deed, to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and essentially sell his soul to the devil. Before that happened, Jesus had said, "The one to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I dipped it, that is the one who will betray me." And Jesus dips the bread and he gives it to Judas. And the Bible says in that moment, when Jesus gave the bread to Judas, Satan entered in to Judas. And at that point, Jesus said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas, just like that, gets up and he leaves. And incredibly, even though this was all done in the open with the disciples sitting right there, none of the disciples picked up on what was happening there. They heard Jesus say, "The one to whom I give the bread will betray me." They saw Jesus give the bread to Judas. But in the eyes of the disciples there, Judas was such an unlikely culprit that all of that just went right over their head. And they thought, Jesus must have sent Judas on an errand. That's what the Bible tells us. See, Judas was the treasurer. He kept the money box for the disciples and for Jesus. And they thought that Jesus must have prearranged for Judas to go buy some food for the continuing Passover feast, or that possibly he asked Judas to go out and give some money, some alms to the poor and needy. That's what they thought. And in their minds, if someone was going to betray Jesus, it wouldn't be Judas. And the truth is, by all outward appearances, someone may look like a follower of Jesus, but in their heart, they may have the heart of Judas. And the thing we need to know, though, is we cannot fool God. He sees the heart. John 12:6, if we were to read it, sheds some light on Judas, a complicated figure, by all appearances following Christ. But John 12:6 tells us that Judas was actually embezzling money from the disciples' money box. See, Judas loved money more than Jesus, and Satan used that as leverage to possess him for his evil purposes. I don't believe that Satan or demons would possess somebody who was not willing. They have to have leverage. They have to have an entrance. And here it was the love of money, which is the root of all evil. And that happened to Judas. And the next time we see Judas is here in the garden, betraying Jesus with a kiss. And it's just another reflection on the evil of Satan, how dirty he plays to possess Judas, a willing candidate to be possessed by the devil, but then to betray the Lord with a kiss. Verse 3 tells us that Judas had brought a detachment of troops, and that word detachment in verse 3 is actually a technical military term that describes a cohort of Roman soldiers. And we know through the study of history that a cohort of Roman soldiers would be anywhere from 200 to 600 men. And before I studied for this message, I have to admit I had no idea of the quantity of men that could have been there in the garden. Let's just go with the low number and say 200. And try to imagine what verse 3 says when there are 200 armed, well-trained Roman soldiers surrounding Jesus and his disciples in the garden with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so that's insightful when we think about verse 4, which says Jesus knew all things that would come upon him, and he stepped forward. He didn't run back, he stepped forward. That's important. But there again, he knew all things. In other words, he wasn't taken by surprise by all of this. Yes, his mind was in anguish. Yes, they'd spent the night praying and with tears and, as it were, great drops of blood. There was anguish there when he thought about the separation and the suffering that he would endure. But at no point along the way was he taken by surprise, because Jesus is all-knowing. And you need to understand that about Jesus. How many here know perfectly what's going to happen in the next 24 hours of your life? Raise your hand. You know, being all-knowing, being omniscient, is an attribute that belongs only to God. Unfortunately, we can't share in that attribute of God, of being omniscient, all-knowing. But if it's an attribute of God, why does Jesus possess it? I think you know the answer. Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh, the Son of God. And the Bible says Jesus, knowing all things would come upon him, steps forward and says, "Who are you seeking?" Interesting. He knows all things, and yet he asks a question, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, did he or did he not know who they were seeking? Knowing all things, he asks. Interesting. That tells us something. We know he knows what they're coming for. Who they're coming for. How many understand that if you know all things, you don't have to ask questions? So there's a reason that we need to stop and say, there's a reason why Jesus asked that question, other than trying to discover the answer, which he already knows. And the reason is this. He wants the soldiers to acknowledge that they're after Jesus and Jesus alone. He wants them to openly acknowledge that, that they're after him and not the disciples. See, because the disciples need to be let go. Because verse 9 tells us that Jesus had already prophesied, and we could look at those prophecies in John 6 and John 17. He had already said that none of his true disciples would be lost before he went to the cross and died. And so when he asks who they're seeking, they reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus did that, I believe, in part to give the opportunity for the disciples to go, because he's a good shepherd and because he must fulfill the prophecies. When he says, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth," or rather, when they say they're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, he says to them, "I am he. I he. Look at that in verse 6. In my Bible, the word he is in italics, and there's a reason for that. Some translations use italics as a device to show the reader that this word has been supplied by the translators in order to make a smooth translation. And it does. I am he. But what we realize that if it's in italics, that's a supplied word by the translators, which wasn't in the original, and it could just as easily read, I am. There's nothing wrong with I am he. That's accurate, helps it flow. But let's just think about I am for a minute. The question is, where might we have seen the phrase I am before in the Bible? That's right. Yeah, and the first time we see it is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God is talking to Moses, that famous passage when God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. Moses, in that instance, has to take his sandals off, and he cannot approach the bush. God said, do not approach any closer, and take your sandals off, because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. Not because the dirt was holy, but because God was there. His presence, his immediate presence. The all-powerful God was speaking to Moses, and God says to Moses, go tell the children of Israel that I will bring them out of Egypt. And Moses says, well, what if the Israelites ask me, who sent you? What's his name? What if they ask me that? And God answers Moses, I am who I am. You shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. I am. It's the same construction as we see here. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. There's a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It uses the same phrase as we see here, ego eimi, I am. It's used there in Exodus 3. It's used here, I am. And I believe that's supposed to be a trigger to us to start thinking, where have I seen that before? Where have I seen I am before? As a matter of fact, Jesus had said this same phrase before when the Pharisees confronted him about who he said he was, and Jesus countered by saying, before Abraham was, I am. And that lit a fire under those people of anger because they took that rightly to mean Jesus was saying that he is God. He's putting himself on par with the great I am. Before Abraham, you know, you're not yet 50 years old. And you're saying that you existed before Abraham. That's right. Before Abraham was, I am. And that triggered in their mind blasphemy, and they wanted to kill him at that point. I am. When Jesus says I am, he's saying, I am God. I am equal with the God of Moses who spoke out of the burning bush. I am the all-powerful I am who had no beginning, will have no end. I've always existed. I simply am. Jesus had already told his disciples, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He said to them, I am the door of salvation. He said to them, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the true vine. He is the I am. He is the life. He's the all-sufficient one. He's everything we need. He is I am. This I am is the one who, when he spoke in the beginning, the worlds came into existence, all the galaxies that exist. And it doesn't matter how far we keep sending out ships and satellites, all we keep finding out is, where is the end of this thing? It's vast. Beyond imagination. He's the one that spoke that. And Genesis 3 gives us a very detailed scientific explanation of all that. And he made the stars also. Almost like it was a side thought. Yeah, the stars too. Boom. Millions, billions. He spoke that. This is the one who, when he spoke, demons trembled. At his voice, the waves go still. At the sound of his name, one day every knee will bow. All of these things testify to one thing, and that's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the authority with which he speaks. And so it's no surprise then, verse 6, I just try to imagine this because my mind loves to run. But verse 6, it's no surprise then that when Jesus says, I am 200 or more strong men, draw back. And not only fall back, they fall to the ground. That's what the Bible says, does it not? They drew back and fell to the ground. And just picture that. What they're stunned by is the power and authority of the Son of God. And it's another fulfillment of a prophecy in Psalm which says, let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward. Psalm 40:14. This Jesus who they've come to arrest is the Lord of glory, the Son of the living God. Knowing that, knowing the power of Christ, that with a word, 200 men are just driven back and fall down when he says, I am he. Knowing that makes the next observation about Jesus all the more stunning. We've seen the supreme power of Jesus, but second and last, I just want to look at the stunning meekness of Jesus. What do you think you'd do if you were in that band of soldiers and you'd just been knocked to your backside by just the power of the word of the person you're trying to arrest? I think that there's really only two logical reactions. If you've just been blown back by somebody's word and you're about to arrest that person, I think the first reaction would be to say, I'm out. I'm sorry, I'm out. Fear. And scurry out of Dodge so fast, hightail out of there. That would be a natural reaction to that. Another natural reaction would be worship. To just say, hold on, I'm on the ground now. How did I get here? There's a power here that is unlike anything I have ever known. I'm in the presence of someone great. I am in the presence of deity. And immediately after falling backwards, they should have fallen forward in worship. That would be logical. Either fear and get out of there or forward and worship. Those are natural reactions. But instead they do something completely illogical. Verse 12 says, then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. As if he could be bound. And what we see there in verse 12 is just a picture of the hardness of the human heart. For some people, no matter how many times they've been told about Jesus, no matter how many displays of God's power and goodness they've been shown, no matter what truth they've been exposed to about Jesus, they refuse to believe. And then they just go on with their lives as normal. They don't fear the coming judgment and run. They don't recognize his glory and bow down. They just go about their business, and they go about their business not realizing that they're living their lives in opposition to God and his will. And I fear that. I believe there's people that are actively trying to oppose God in this world, but I think there's a lot of people in this world that are just ignorant of God. And I don't say that to demean people. They just don't know. They haven't come to realize his power and glory. And they're just going about their daily lives not knowing that they're living in opposition to God, not submitting to him. They're going their way. And when they go their way, they don't know that they're going the devil's way. And God, in his mercy, is calling out, saying, open your eyes. Look at the power. Bow down. But I see the hardness of the human heart. And I contrast that, though, with the meekness of this man, Jesus. This man, Jesus, has the ability to knock them all over with the power of his word. He could have not just knocked them down. He could have knocked them out. He could have blown them off the face of the earth with his word. It was a mercy that they only fell to their backsides. The one who gave sight to the blind, he could have blinded them. If he can give sight to blind, he can surely give blindness to those who have sight. He could have done that. Matthew 25 talks about this incident, and it gives us a little more insight when he says to Peter, Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? These guys couldn't do this unless I allowed them to do that. I looked up 12 legions. That's like 72,000 angels. And I don't think the number is as important as the fact that Jesus had them at his beck and call and could have done. He didn't need angels. He could have spoken. He could have called angels. He could have done anything because he holds the power of life and death. But what does he do? Bind me then. And what we see in that picture is perfect submission to the will of the Father. What we see in that moment is acceptance of what God had for him. Even though he knew it would cause unbelievable physical and spiritual anguish, he didn't run away. He steps forward. Steps forward into God's will with meekness. As many people have said, meekness is not weakness. It is power under control. And that's what we see perfectly here, power under control. If you had power to speak and blow people off the earth, how many people would have been blown off the earth already? Power under control, meekness, patiently trusting God. God, I know you've got a plan for me. God, I know this is ludicrous that they've come after me thinking they could bind me. It's crazy. But God, you have a plan in this. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to commit my way to you, God. I'm going to submit my life to your will and obey you even when it's hard. We learn that from Jesus, and that's what we call meekness. I know what I could do in the flesh. Tear them up. But in the spirit, bind me up for the Lord's sake. In literature, a foil is a character who contrasts with another character in a story. And the reason a foil is introduced in a story is to highlight a particular character quality of another character. And this isn't a fictional story, this is history, but in this case, Peter is the foil to Jesus. See, Peter is the opposite of meek right here. He's impatient, he's aggressive, he's brash, and what does he do? He takes the sword, and he cuts the servant of the high priest right ear off. I don't know if that's what he was aiming for, or his head. You know, we don't know. If he was aiming for his head, he should have stuck with fishing. But cutting off the high priest servant's ear is not an effective strategy against 200 armed soldiers. And what's more, earlier, Jesus had told his disciples, I must suffer. It is the will of God. It is the fulfillment of the prophecy. I must suffer and be rejected and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He told them that plainly. But when he said that, if you recall, when Jesus told Peter that, what did Peter do? Peter pulls him aside. He rebukes Jesus to his face. And Jesus, turning to him, rebukes him back and says to Peter those famous words, get behind me, Satan, for your mind is not set on the things of God, but on the things of man. Unregenerate, unconverted man. That's where your mind's at. You've got the mind of the devil right now if you're going to try to keep me from following God's will. I must suffer. I'm sure he had good intentions. You're my friend. I want you to live. But you're playing the devil's advocate when you rebuke me and say no. And God said, or Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Don't be an obstacle to me in fulfilling the will of the Father. And here again, though, I'm not sure that that fell for Peter. I'm not sure that he grasped that, because here again, he's thinking he's doing something good for his friend and master Jesus, but impatiently, aggressively, brashly, he pulls out the sword. And I like what one commentator said. They said, Peter fought the wrong enemy, used the wrong weapon, had the wrong motive, and accomplished the wrong result. It was just wrong. Contrast Peter's actions with the actions of the meek Jesus. The book of Luke tells us, interesting, Matthew gives us some insight, John insight on this, and Luke gives us some insight that the others don't give. It says Jesus leaned over and picked up that severed ear and stuck it back on Malchus' head and healed him in an instant. Why did that not signal to everybody that this guy is pretty incredible and amazing? Instead, it was like, interesting. Okay, carry on with the arrest. That's what we see. Unbelievable. Hard hearts, but the meek heart of Jesus in contrast. Jesus allows them to rise up, to arrest him without a fight, and they lead him away like a lamb to the slaughter. When I read this, I was thinking of that hymn that said, "Friends may fail me, foes assail me." And if you've ever experienced that, friends failing you or foes assailing you, then Jesus knows exactly what that's like, because that's what happened to him in the garden. Friends failed him, foes assailed him. Jesus can relate. 1 Peter 2 says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." There's a righteous judge in heaven. I'm not going to fight back. I'm not going to revile you when you revile me. I'm going to submit myself to the will of God and trust him. He's the righteous judge. He's going to work it out in the end. I'm just going to follow you, God. And it ends in verse 11, and I'll end by saying this. Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" That cup he's talking about is the cup of the cross, the cup of suffering, the cup of all that he was about to endure, this separation from God. He said, "Shall I not drink that cup which my Father has given me to drink?" And I wanted to bring us to that one thought so that I could say this. Jesus drank the cup of suffering so that we could drink the cup of salvation. And what we're going to eat today, as it signifies his sinless body, and what we're going to drink today is what the Bible calls the cup of blessing. It signifies all the blessings that we have in Jesus through his death and resurrection for us. That's what we're going to drink. And let's remember as we drink it, Jesus drank the cup of suffering so that I could drink the cup of blessing today. And shall we drink it together? I invite the deacons to come for the service of the Lord's Supper. Before we serve the Lord's Supper, I just want to say that, like it said in John chapter 13 and verse 1, Jesus loved his own until the end. I can say with a clear conscience and knowledge from God's word that today, everybody in this room, that Jesus loves you. But I would like you to experience more than just the general love and benevolence of God over the world. I want you to experience his redeeming, saving covenant love. And the way, again, to experience that is through faith in Jesus. It's to stop going your own way in life, stop in your tracks, turn, and put your faith in the one who died for you and rose again. And it's through belief that we have everlasting life. And it's through belief that we enter into this special loving relationship with God where he calls you his own. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, it was for his own. It was for those who had put their trust in Jesus. And so I would say this, if you are not his own, and what I mean by that, if you have not put your trust in Jesus yet as Savior, and I say yet because there's hope for you yet to really do that, to trust in Jesus, but if you have not, just let this pass by. We're not going to make a spectacle of you in any way. We respect you, and we respect what you believe. But I want to urge you, by the word of God and by the love of God for you, don't go through this life and come to judgment day without Jesus. If you're without Jesus, if your faith is not in Jesus, you have no protection from the wrath of God. But with Jesus, you're his child. And so I urge you to believe. But if you're not there yet, let it pass. And then I want to urge those who do believe, allow this time to let God examine your heart and see if there's something in there. See if there's some inappropriate love. Maybe your love for money has grown above your love for God, and you need to confess that. Maybe lust has crept in, and you need to confess that. Maybe there's disunity that needs to be handled and dealt with and forgiven. Maybe there's something that God wants to work on your heart. Let him search you. Let him know you. Let him see if there be any wicked way in you and lead you in the path eternal. Allow this time for God to do that in your heart. And now we will distribute the elements of the Lord's Supper. Thank you. Something very holy about this moment as we sense in a very real way the presence of Jesus with us through his Holy Spirit and through the bread and the cup, which speak of his love for us. There are two cups together. If you'd separate those and take the bread, and I'll ask Pastor Jeff if you would pray and thank the Lord for the bread.
Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your body that was broken for us. Lord, we thank you that even in your great power, in your almighty power, that you are meek, that you came to seek and save the lost, and that you sacrificed yourself for us. And Lord, we pray that we would be in remembrance of what you've done for us and cherish your sacrifice and the life that you've given us through your death. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
When he had given thanks, Jesus broke the bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So in remembrance of you, Jesus, we do this. I'll ask Bob if you would thank the Lord for the cup.
Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we just think that we're probably more like Peter and that we would wish to protect you. But Lord, we take this time to accept the blessing that you've given upon us. Lord, through your suffering and your shedding of blood, how it covers our sins and makes us one with you. And for that, we have no words to say, Lord, but we come before you humbly, Lord, and we just remember you in this. In Jesus' name we pray.
In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So we do this in remembrance of you, Jesus. Bitter price he paid, but it's sweet to us who know him and love him. I'd like to close by singing Grace, Love, and Fellowship. Just before we do, I want to remind us that in the back in the hallway is a brown wooden box on the wall. It's called the Deacon's Fund. There's a label, Deacon's Fund. And what that is for people who have needs within our congregation or in the community. And we've had several requests lately, several opportunities to be a blessing in people's lives. And I would encourage you, if the Lord puts that on your heart, to give, because truly it is more blessed it is to give than to receive. Let's close in a song.
Please stand with us. the fellowship of the Spirit be with us forever and ever, forevermore. Amen.
And keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We are dismissed.